coffee, got our warmed up and everything. Could you shut that door, Wesley? Thank you. All right, we should be back over to Proverbs chapter 1, looking at verse 5 here, and the key concept in that to me is we've been dealing with this issue of increasing learning, and then by doing so, we should be able to then set everything else pretty much in the context in which we can handle these and get working definitions for them. That's a very important issue and a distinction that needs to be made in handling the Bible and studying it, is to not just define words, but to get a working definition within the context of what you're dealing with. Like I said last time, when it comes to this issue of increased learning, the fascinating accuracy of the terminology that's used there, even though a father, when he comes to the point where he's, like I said, where he's 30 years of age and that natural sonship of the Hebrew method of education. Now, our education still has three basic phases to it, but instead of being 30, usually you get done with college by the time you're about 22, 23 years of age. But by the time Christ was 30, he was actually functioning to do this very thing as increased learning. And when it came to the issue of increasing that learning, what he's going to hear is going to be contingent upon what the increased learning is about. And it's not just simply increasing teaching. He's going to be able to do that. The big thing that he's going to do once he becomes the wise man, he can actually have a son, adopt that son, and produce that very same education that was produced in him, in his son. And that's a huge difference. And if all we can do today, and I hope this is the big thing that happens, is that you see that you see the big difference between receiving an education as a son and being able to give an education as a father. Because the son does not have to be aware of some things. There's some things he doesn't need to know. He doesn't have to know. It's not important that he knows. But it is critically important that the father knows, so he can gauge that son's development. So he can actually know when that son is ready for the next thing he is going to hear and be taught. You never get that in public school today. In fact, that's a great parallel illustration. In the United States of America today, the President of the United States has what is called a cabinet. And this is one of those things that kind of rattles around in your head. You're familiar with it, but maybe you don't know a whole lot about it. We're not going to go into a lot of that. But actually, that began with the earliest presidencies had a cabinet. Now, granted, it wasn't as big as it was today, and it doesn't need to be as big as it is today. But then neither does any part of government. That's just part of the monstrosity of it. But it dates back to the dawn of the presidency itself, and has constitutional authority. It's actually drawn from Article 2, Section 2. You can go and check it out, of the Constitution. The purpose of a cabinet is really an advisory role. The cabinet advises the president on a lot of different subjects that he may require relating to his duties and to their respective offices. Do you have any idea how many cabinet posts there are today? Roughly? Throw a number out. How many? 50? Seems like it. No, that's a little high. What? 12? That's close. There's 15 that I know of. There's some 15 different executive departments. Seems like there's 50. And they're, usually you hear them, you'll see, usually if there's a famine or something, they'll talk to the Secretary of the Agriculture and talk about the crops, or the Secretary of Commerce, the Secretary of Defense, which is a misnomer. I always, prior to the end of World War II, what was the Department of Defense called? The War Department. That's what it ought to be called. But that sounds too aggressive, so we changed it to the Defense Department. We're going to defend ourselves, you know, type thing, which is fine, but that's just typical. I'm only pointing this out because there's another misnomer in these cabinet posts. But you have the Department of Energy. We have a new one. What's the newest one? Yeah, Homeland Security. That little kind of goofy-looking guy, looks like a cartoon character, is the head of that one, or at least I think he does. We have the Department of Interior. I know a guy up in Washington who works for the Department of Interior, Department of Labor, Department of Transportation, Department of Treasury. If you ever take your dollar bill out and look at it, it's signed by the Secretary of the Treasury. And I don't know if it's a male or female, but one of those departments is the Department of Education. Notice what we call it in our country. We call it the Department of Education. And I looked this up. The Secretary of Education right now is a woman by the name of Margaret Spellings. Very interesting that that would be the Secretary of Education is Mrs. Spellings. You know, I'd be, if I had her for a teacher, I'd call her Mrs. Spellings B. But she deals with the educational system of the public schools, or as some people like to refer to them to, and I don't mind referring to them as the government schools. When you deal with a public school system, you're dealing with a government school. That's and that includes curriculum. She will deal with the curriculum for that school that's to be followed by the government schools, by the public schools and the public government school teachers. But there's some problems associated with that. She's called the Secretary of Education. She's the head of the Department of Education. And there really isn't the kind of accurate description for that it should be, or rather it isn't doing. When you're called a Secretary of Education, it's called a Department of Education. It isn't doing what it should be doing under that kind of heading. There's a better way of dealing with that if it was properly functioning. Because and I'm talking about the primary school level. Nobody can hardly argue with the fact that that is not functioning properly. And that's to be seen by the constant adjustments that are being made to it. When I was a kid, my whole education, you know, I could get my diploma at Clinton Prairie High School. You know, I always had trouble with this when I went to college because everybody had such great mascots. You know, go to college, they'd be wearing their band jackets. The Bison, the Eagles, the Bears, the Lions. Who are you? They say Clinton Prairie. They always confuse me for Crown Point High School because they actually had the same colors we did. Clinton Prairie High School. What were you guys? We were the Gophers. But Chris back there, she went to a nearby school at Frankfurt. Honestly, honest as God is my witness, this actually made it on the Johnny Carson show as one of the funny things he was doing. They were called the Frankfurt Hot Dogs. Yeah. So it was a really great thing when you had the cheerleaders cheering for the hot dogs when they were playing the Gophers. Gee whiz. Anyway, as I was going through the Clinton Prairie school system, they pretty much ruined me. I was at that time where I went through first grade really, really well. Thank God. I mean, really, I thank God for that. I had probably one of the greatest teachers I ever had in my life was my first grade teacher, Mrs. Pickett. And I got through that. I learned to read. I learned to write. And then I got through second grade, and then things started going haywire. The Secretary of the Education decided, by whatever reason, that they were going to change math. Remember when they were trying to change us over to the metric system? And then they got this thing called new math. Well, I was flunking out of old math. And so then to give me new math, you might as well have given me a mathematical lobotomy, because I had no idea what was going on. And then they determined that didn't work, so they shifted us back to old math. And they did a similar thing in English. Then they started, because we were getting hippies who were being teachers, because the 60s generation was now at the age where they were entering the teaching workforce, we started having classes where you would circle your desks around, and hey man, we'd just have rap sessions, man, and we'd rap about history. I never saw a present, I never saw any bows or ribbons or paper, but we seemed to be rapping verbally. And just these goofy ideas that were, our whole system will do this. They'll buy into all these new things to try to compete. And we inherently, innately know something is wrong. even though we may not be able to articulate it the way we want to, but there really isn't the kind of understanding and appreciation for learning as opposed to merely teaching or being educated. The difference, a difference like this, not that I'm trying to say their system is better, I'm saying their terminology is better. If you go to Canada, for instance, Canada has provincial heads, and the head of the educational system of that country isn't called a Secretary of Education. He's called a Minister of Learning. Minister of Learning. Because that guy, by the time he gets to that post, he should be able to know the curriculum from the way the student's going to receive it and with the way the teacher's going to teach it. And there's a big difference in both of those. And so he's a minister of learning, and that indicates more than just in-depth oversight of the education that's going on in the country. And that's an important distinction, because the table of contents in Proverbs doesn't say, as I say, increase teaching, but increase learning. And there's a difference in merely being able to teach and being able to and having the capacity to increase learning. Because you know, as you're teaching, as you're producing in your child what was produced in you, you're going to be a grandfather sometime, whether you're still alive to see it or not. But you're going to grandfather that. He's going to have to do that in another, and when his son gets to be the where he can increase learning in him. Not the way. And when I think of primary school, K from kindergarten through 12th grade, that's not the way that's looked at. I never had, even Mrs. Pickett, she may have come the closest. I had one other in high school that was an outstanding teacher. But almost none of them ever approached me that way. It was just, you get this, and now the way things are today, I can't believe the things that my daughter, the way she's being taught. And Andrew, when he was in school, realized, because he had gotten a taste of some of this sonship just by talking to me, he would get frustrated with a teacher because he could identify a teacher who absolutely didn't know what they were doing. He's there to be taught. By the way, today's his birthday. He's 20 years old today. No longer a teen. He's a young man. And he'll be a wise man one day, and a man of understanding. But what I'm after is that you have the, see the importance of why the table of contents says this the way it does. It does matter that it's increased, not increased, because if all we're after is to be taught, now think about this for a minute, because this is what sets this local assembly, and I might say our sister assembly in Indiana, Grace Fellowship Chapel in Evansville, apart. This is what sets a church that is truly understanding sonship education and edification apart. I'm not here just to teach. That's not what I'm here for. If all we're after is to be taught just to get knowledge of Christ, that Bible study is a pretty good idea. I've seen some crazy things lately that have been being passed off as Bible study. It's not anything close to that, but they will read a verse that seems like a verse. It's usually out of some other version that is barely recognizable for being a verse. But they read something that sounds biblical, and then they talk about other things. But what I'm after is even concentrated, real Bible study. If all we're doing is just to get together to do concentrated Bible study, getting knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God's Word, the Bible, and so forth, all you've done and what you've fallen into doing is just what Paul described to the Corinthians when he says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors," that's the teachers. If all you're doing, that's just teaching. You're teaching the Bible. You're teaching Noah's Ark, and you're teaching the tabernacle, and you're teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and you're teaching this, and you're teaching that. And even if it's total verse by verse studies of books, you're teaching the book of Jude, or you're teaching the book of Matthew, or you're teaching even the book of Philippians. When you're doing it and just teaching it for teaching's sake, That's what you're doing. You have an instructor in Christ. But Paul is not commending them for that. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. The man who stands there and teaches has got to know more than just the curriculum. He's got to see it from both sides. He's got to know what's going on in your heart as you receive it as a son, because he's been through it as a son. But he's also got to be able to see it from the father's perspective, because he's got to know his own sheep. He's got to know his own flock. He's got to know his own saints. And there's things that all the time that I will do here because I know you. That not to try to put anybody down, but when newcomers come in, unless they're here all the time, they're going to find sometimes uncomfortable. That whether I repeat something or whether I don't, or whether I do this or do that, I'm teaching the ones who are in front of me on a daily basis. And I know you people. I've allowed you to get to know me, and I've got to know you. And I know where we have troubles in our past. And I know where those things are going to be, because I've had to deal with them myself. Not all of us came from a grace background. In fact, none of us did. And you may not know this. You may not want to face this, and you may not honestly be able to look yourself in the mirror and say this. But the categorical, eisegetical, exegetical, systematic approach to teaching Bible doctrine damages your soul. It damages your inner man. Now, you may not want to face that right now. That's fine. But it does damage it. It subverts it. And that's what I have tried. Look, when Jesus was duplicating this, reproducing this on his disciples, here's Peter. Think of Peter. Peter walked, talked, slept, ate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heard about all of these things. He dies. He denies him three times before the cock crows, exactly like the Lord said he would do. All of those impact-making events happen to him. The Lord resurrects from the dead. Peter knows that he's got all this information, and yet you see him going fishing when it's all over. And that there had to be a ministry and a work that had to be done post-cross, before the book of Acts gets underway there, that took care and finally rooted out the damage that had been done for years and years and years of corrupted doctrine being in his soul. If that can happen to a man like Peter, how much more to a man like me? And I have to deal with that. And there's recovery for it, but it takes doing what we're doing here and dealing with words without having to run to Greek and Hebrew, and dealing with them in their context, and learning how to handle God's word honestly. And that words mean something, and that it matters, the kind of terminology that's been used. And while teaching is what the Son is going to be able to do, that's not what he is described to be doing. The difference between teaching and learning. He's going to, as a wise man and as a father to his son, he's going to increase learning. And that secretary of education, by definition, she's really concerned only really with the curriculum the students are going to be taking and having to pass in order to meet the requirements the state's established in order to graduate. That's what goes on. I don't know if you're, I know you're aware of it, especially if you're a parent and you have a kid in the public school system. The teachers actually are getting in trouble because the state is demanding so much testing being done, and now they got this new thing where these paths. Isn't it interesting that they have to cheat out of sonship education? You have to have a path now. That's what they call it. You've got to have a path that you're going to follow through your education. And whatever your career path is going to be, and then you have to have some kind of big subject that the government smiles upon, like environmental control or community help to the poor, or I don't know, helping eradicate body odor or whatever it is, that you're going to have a research paper that you've got to do, and by the time you're a senior, you have to have all of this research done and almost have a book on it to be able to hand in at the end of your senior year. It's not going to accomplish anything. It's just another way of a floundering government trying to figure out how children should be educated without paying attention to the Word of God. But we see the frustration of it because we all know as parents, we know that our children just get information and study it and read it and read it and read it. And the teachers approach it this way. I know because my kids have told me. The teachers come in there and they only want them to actually learn this. They'll tell them the answers that's going to be on the test. And then they only want them to, it's memorization and regurgitation. They get it for one day just to pass it because the teacher knows they've got to get so many percentage of these kids passed. So they're under the gun to do that as well, any way they can. They're not interested in edifying. They're not interested in learning. They're interested in teaching. See the difference? If not, let me go back to the Beverly Hillbillies. Sometimes Jed and Jethro can make the best sense. One of the favorite lines of that whole thing is when Jethro was trying to be an astronaut. And he like blows himself up or something, and then Jed stands there and says, "Well, ain't nothing but space in that boy's head," or something to that effect. But anyway, there's a difference between teaching and learning, or increased teaching and increased learning. The truth of the matter is, I'm going to put this very bluntly: I'm not here merely to teach you, not anymore. That's what I was when you hired me. Many years ago. That's not the pastor you've got now. I'm not here merely to teach you. I'm going to do that, but that's not what I'm here for. You could get that anywhere. There's churches all over this town you could go to, and even if you couldn't get it from the pulpit, you could probably get it in a Sunday school classroom or something. You could get teaching. You can get that most anywhere. The difference is, I'm not merely here to teach you. You're here to learn. That's a big difference. As the expression goes on the Beverly Hillbillies, I'm going to learn you, and you're going to get some learning. And without really even going into that, you kind of know that's different than just sitting there, a teacher teaching something. I got some learning. In fact, George Crabb, in his book on English synonyms, has a great statement, points out the problem with merely getting knowledge as opposed to truly learning. This is what he says. First of all, this is a fascinating statement that got opened up what increased learning is. When he deals with the word learning, he says learning is confined to that which is communicated. That's the difference. See, a wise man will hear, and he's not just going to get more knowledge. Learning has to do with communicating that knowledge. Learning is confined to that which is communicated. He goes on to say learning serves to, I love this, how perceptive he was. Learning serves to enlarge the understanding. George Crabb. Learning serves to enlarge the, when that's accomplished, he's a man of understanding. It's amazing how these guys, it sounds like they understood this stuff. But it's just the accuracy of our language to be able to communicate. And he says, learning serves to enlarge the understanding, but listen to the warning he gives here. And he says, learning serves to enlarge the understanding and exert the powers, which is interesting. But listen to this carefully. But the pursuit of that learning which consists merely in knowledge of words or in the study of editions, books, is even worse than a useless employment of the time. George Crabb. I read it again because we don't often hear language like that. The pursuit of learning which consists merely in knowledge of words or in the study of additions is even worse than a useless employment of time. We would say that's worse than a waste of time because you're not benefiting from it. It's just there temporarily. It's not, there's a whole structure and methodology. That's why when I talked about this, I put a word up on this that I chose carefully, that word method. There's a methodology to increase learning that's more than just knowing the curriculum. That's a given. That son, by the time he gets there, he knows the curriculum. He could tell another person all about the curriculum, but he's not increasing learning doing that. He's got to have something more than that. He's got to have more than knowing the curriculum and being able to sit somebody down and tell them all about this curriculum that he's learned. That won't get the learning increased. He's got to do it as a father which means he's got to know that sitting on top of that curriculum is a whole bunch more information of how a father properly edifies and educates a son that I've never even heard yet. And that's what I'm going to hear. One of the big problems with all this is most people don't ever think about the fact that, one, our curriculum for sonship edification is not a scientific discipline. And secondly, it's far different than a far different thing to have received an education as a student, and it's another thing to administer an education as a teacher. Well, the point of all of this is just our thinking that there's a huge difference in viewing the curriculum from the viewpoint of a student versus viewing it from the viewpoint of a father or a teacher, son versus father, and the differences in the methodology of teaching that produces learning in another person. It's not the same methodology as receiving information and having it produced in you. Because there's many, many features a father knows about, like I said, and perceives that aren't even thought about by the son. We've made them apparent to you. By the way, come back over to the book of Proverbs. You should know in the book of Proverbs, there's only one chapter left in the exhortation section, and that is the, you know, exhortations that deal with level 3 of sonship education. It's chapter 9. Come over to Proverbs chapter 9. We'll come back to this, but just to point it out, to kind of verify this is what's going on here. Wisdom has been speaking since chapter 8 in that personified issue, and there's a very important aspect to that that has to do with your sonship life, has to do with your sonship prayer life. But wisdom, it says, has verse 1, wisdom has builded her house. She has, by the way, notice from right the get-go, the house is built. We're not going through trying to figure out how this whole thing works. It's all working. She's builded her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. And I've told you before, don't come up and ask me what the seven pillars are. Because I don't know yet. Four words. I don't know yet. I've got an idea, but I'm not going to tell you because I don't have it totally settled in my thinking yet. If you've got an idea, let me know. Maybe an iron will sharpen iron here. But the building is built. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled. Notice the past tense of it all. Her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has set forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest place of the city. Remember when we looked at this? Because I showed you how that what's going to happen in this is so fascinating as to how the adversary is going to attack. Wisdom now is going to set up and it's going to say, come in here. Look what it says. Whoso is simple, she crieth, by the way, upon the highest places of the city, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come eat of my bread and drink of my wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go the way of understanding. Now, all I'm after in that passage is look at what she's doing. Look at what the son is doing now. He's not no longer trying to get the education, trying to give it. Come in here. I can give you that understanding. How? By increasing learning. And just since you're right here, the foolish woman, the evil woman is going to come along later in the passage. Verse 14, she sitteth in the door of her house on the seat of the high places of the city to call the passengers to go right on their way. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, blah, 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 blah. She's using the exact same words of wisdom. In level 3, she's going to adopt wisdom's words as her own. She's going to have this one sinister twist to it, but unless you were a level 3 son, you wouldn't be able to see it. And a lot of that difference has to do with the attacking of the policy of evil in the methodology of the way the sonship curriculum gets taught. If at all, you can screw this up still. This can still be defeated. All right, it succeeded in producing a son, but there's going to be a fight like you can't believe. Jesus Christ himself sweat drops of blood in level 3 of his sonship education under the attacks of the policy of evil. There was no time in his life that it was any greater than it was there. Because the idea there is to put all of the forces together to see to it that, okay, we got one fully edified, fully educated son, but we're going to do everything that we can do to see that that stops with him. It ends here. and we can stop him from increasing learning. Well, anyway, it's just fascinating to see it all, how it perfectly fits together. And the methodology is what's got to be, the son has to learn now, what he's got to hear. The methodology of teaching that produces learning, because there's features to that. The father knows about, the son doesn't. He's never told him about them. There's perspectives the father has that aren't even thought about by a son as he's going through the education, like these exhortations. He's got to be able to tell the son, all right, there's a point at which you're going to realize in your son's life, and you'll be able to put your finger on it, where all of this thrill of being adopted and all of the zeal and enthusiasm that he has is going to wane. And you're going to have to exhort him to the end. He's going to become a sluggard. He's going to have the tendency to get sluggish and to become a sluggard in his sonship life. Because he's at a place where it's naturally going to occur and where the adversary is going to seize on that natural occurrence. And you've got to know how to exhort him through that to prime and to enliven his inner man to be able to receive and to continue on with the enthusiasm that he has. To not throw in the towel or say, okay, like the Corinthians, I'm only going this far, but I'm not going to go any further. There's markers in this. I may have mentioned them, but I've never told you where they are. I've got to, as a pastor, know in Paul's epistles, as we go through them, where the markers are. Where I'm going to have to make sure and check you out as an assembly. I know I'm not going to get a consensus here. I'll never do that. But for the core of who cares, we're going to make sure that we've hit those markers. There's checkpoints in this that have to be passed. There's problems that can arise that a father has to know about and know how to deal with them. That's what he's going to hear. That's what will increase his learning. That's why level 3 doesn't say a wise man will learn to teach. That's not good enough to come along and just simply say a wise man will learn to teach. That's why I'm spending this Bible class on this, painfully taking you through all of this. Looks painful anyway from my perspective. I've never seen you get root canal before, but I can imagine what it might look like. It doesn't say a wise man will learn to teach, because what the wise man will be doing is something more than teaching. And the difference between teaching and learning is the issue that learning, as used in our passage, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, takes both the teaching aspect and the receiving aspect into view as the issue of, all right, I'm going to master, just like my father does, what it takes to teach and what it's going to take for my son to properly receive that teaching. What's being imparted here, after all? What's being imparted into my heart? Huh? Wisdom. But it's my father's heart. That's why David was the man, God said he's the man after my own heart. He's not a man after my own understanding. He's not just wanting to know what heaven's like. Or he's not just wanting to know, you know, how big the eternal city is, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem is. He's not on a spiritual scavenger hunt, thinking that that's going to bring him some measure of happiness in his life. That's what most Christianity is on. They're on a scavenger hunt. They hunt in this church a little while, they're like rats. And then they'll go to another one for a little while, and they'll hunt around there, and if they find a little cheese, they'll stay for a little while. My pastor used to call them church slummers. They slum around from one to another to another. The destruction of what is occurring in the body of Christ today is beyond anything that all of the death count and mutilation of the wars of mankind combined could have. And that's just occurred in the last 2,000 years. The ravages of the policy of evil is beyond anything you can imagine. There's no soldier, there's no sailor, there's no marine, there's no airman who has ever seen a more bloody battlefield and a more gruesome, grotesque one than the church, the body of Christ, and the way it is languishing under the policy of evil today. It's the most brutal battlefield you could be on. Well, anyway, it gives meaning to what's going on here. And it takes more than just teaching to do it. And I'm going to... The son says, I'm going to master that, like my father. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to understand how to put the doctrines, the bodies of information together in its sense and in its sequence to exhort in preparation for it. I'm going to master how to test my son. Most natural fathers don't even know how to do that. How to test their son. I don't mean setting down, giving a piece of paper, giving 10 true and false and 10, you know, multiple guess. I'm talking about actually testing his heart. Trying his heart to see if there be any wicked way. Searching it. Knowing how that operates and exhorting and test and how to identify problems my son's having and how to resolve them so that learning is taking place in him, not just getting information. And really, just to go back to our discussion of the difference between that Secretary of Education versus a Minister of Learning, even though we may not be able to completely understand why, we often will utilize our English language properly whenever we bemoan what's going on in primary education. Now, I'm not talking about college or university right now. That's got its own set of problems and its own set of successes. But when we say things like, well, kids today, they're just educated idiots. You know, I felt like that when I got my diploma from Clinton Prairie High School. I'd done been graduated. Some kids get their diploma, they can't even read. And we bemoan it by saying things like that, like they're educated idiots. They got 12 years of education. Now listen to this. They got 12 years of education. How many times have you heard somebody say this, or maybe you've said it, but they haven't learned anything? See, you know there's a difference between being taught and learning. They got 12 years of education. Haven't you learned anything? You're trying to articulate a difference you naturally know is there. And I'm just trying to give it a little more definition is all. Because it's so critically important to what the son is going to do in level 3 of his sonship education. We recognize quickly there's a problem between getting taught something and really learning something. And there's many reasons for that. The curriculum can be a problem, which it is. The sense to it, the sequence to it. The nature of the curriculum. I've heard kids say today, there's some biology textbooks that are used in public schools today that still have, what is it, Hegel's? I can't remember the high-tech name of it. I'm not even going to try. I'll just flip and flap around about it. But it's that idea that a fetus goes through the reptile stage, the fish stage. You know, the fetus has a little tail, and then it drops the tail off. By the time the baby's born, it's gone through all of these. Phylogeny goes to something ologeny, and then something ologeny to that ogeny. I can't remember what all the ogenies are. That was when, and Hegel, that guy actually had like x-rays and pictures of all of this. And then later on it was found that everything that he had done was forged and faked, and yet to teach that evolutionary concept, it's still in the books today. See? So there's problems with the curriculum. There's lies in it. You don't learn about the successes of our country. You learn about its euthanizing of the American Indian. It's reflected if you go to Washington, go to the Museum of Natural History or Museum of American History, you'll see everything there but American history. So there's problems with the curriculum. I'm not going to go into all these. I'm just trying to identify a couple of things for you. The quality of the teacher is a problem. My land, Mrs. Pickett, I had her last year. She looked like my grandmother. She almost looked like Mrs. Butterworth. She was chubby and she had pure white hair, and I loved when she'd wear those big polka dot dresses. And she would sing God Bless America. We had a big flag over the blackboard that was a real blackboard. And she would do hand gestures to it. You're a grand old flag, she'd sing, when we'd have our heads down on our desk after we came back from recess and we're all hot and sweaty. And she'd have the lights out in the classroom for a few minutes till we got our breath. And nobody left her classroom that could not read or write. You know, today, I see teachers teaching my kids that I can't even believe have graduated themselves, and they're teaching. So, anyway, we need to wrap this up because of the communion service, but there's a lot that goes on, even that what is allowed by a teacher into the classroom can be a problem. Homework and textbooks can be problematic. Well, if all that makes sense, that's all I'm going to say on that, but if that makes sense, and really what I'm after is this issue of what it means to increase learning. If you see that's what a son would be doing at about that stage of his life, and that issue in the son is now functioning in an honorable service to his father and his father's business, in level 3, the sonship edification now turns to the son realizing the last piece of instruction, the last body of information he needs is going to be how to reproduce this sonship life that he's received from his father in his own son who he is now ready to adopt. And that's the key to the entirety of level 3. And really, by just that understanding that, you should be able to realize what is it the son's going to hear. And this will be it. But I just want to probe you for a moment. What will the son... Now let's come back to us. Saints, dispensation of grace, sonship, education, edification's going on. What are we going to hear? What would you expect in a spiritual life of a son, as the son now gets to be a wise man who's going to hear and increase learning? The body of information he's going to get is going to be about, well, are you open here to Proverbs? Here's the clue. Look at verse 6. I'll put it up here in case you don't have it. Verse 6 tells you what he's going to hear, but that's in Israel's program. What does verse 6 say he's going to hear? Proverbs. That's right. What is Proverbs for him? I'm talking about for a remnant of Israel. The rest of Proverbs is what? It's his... what did I say? Proverbs from chapter 10 to the end of the book. No, the exhortations go from verse 7 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 9. Beginning chapter 10 to the end of the book? His what? Yeah, his instruction, or we use another term for it oftentimes. The doctrine. That's the doctrine he's going to hear, right? That's the doctrine he's already been through. What's he going to hear? What if what he's going to hear is the father's side to this, what will the father set him down and begin to go over with him? The curriculum. So what you're going to do is, in level 3, you're going to take that curriculum, and what he's going to hear is going to be going back to the beginning of level 1 and going back through levels 1 and 2, only he's going to go through that whole curriculum with his son and say, now here's where you need to see this, here's the marker for this, here's the exhortation for this, here's this, here's this, here's this, but not from receiving it, from you being able to teach and instruct it. So what I would expect is, I would expect to find information coming up in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that revisits certain doctrinal issues that are going to give a son the ability to be able to, and Paul talking about the ability to reproduce this now on a level that's not receiving it as a son, but instructing and giving it as a father. And so what he's going to hear is, he's going to hear, the specific thing he's going to hear is the curriculum over again. He's going to get it repeated to him. But not just to repeat it to go over the curriculum, but now looking at it from the father who's going to teach it, and he's going to be able to reproduce that in his son. So a wise man is going to hear, he's going to hear the curriculum and all the features to it from the father's perspective. And then he will increase learning in his son, or those who he has the privilege of giving this information to. Once that's accomplished, he's raised one more level, one more rank, one more appellative into the man of understanding. Do you see how at that point he now understands it? Because if all you've got is kind of the bottom half of it, you don't have it from top side. You're just looking at it from the bottom side, from how to receive it. That's great, and you got to have that. But to really be a man of understanding, you can not only receive it properly, you can give it properly. That takes you to understanding and says, now I know how to define understanding. And then he says, you're just going to need one more thing past that to attain unto wise counsels. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there for today. We'll pick this up on Tuesday, continuing to flesh this out and maybe get some of the famous summary statements of some of these things and kind of round everything out. So, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to study these very important issues. We thank you especially for the fact that we can have knowledge and understanding not only in this program and in this curriculum, but that we can actually see these things as so critically important for us to one day be able to pass this information on to others. And we know that maybe we won't be able to do that on a large scale, but whatever we can do, as much as in us is, we are so grateful to have that opportunity to see this from both sides of it, and that it's more than just the kind of education human beings get today, but something far greater than that is going on. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to be able to have it effectually working in us, and to prompt us to be able to go back to our curriculum and begin getting the meat of it and the actual functioning as sons down in our own lives. So we just pray that as we continue to round these things out, that we will see them through the eyes of our understanding, being enlightened through your wisdom, as you have put this curriculum together so wisely and so perfectly. And we just thank you for the grace that has given it to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these matters that we have discussed this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at the point where we want to enjoy the Lord's table. And it is an enjoyable thing. And it is, I think, a celebration. Something to really and truly celebrate. And I come to appreciate it more and more. I think the understanding of things kind of goes through a process of development. And I really do appreciate it in a way that maybe I haven't appreciated it before. And I think sonship enhances all of that, because so many things are thought about when it comes to our Lord's table. But one of the things that I think is so incredible and to think about is the issue of his incredible victory that he had. And this is a grand opportunity to be able to celebrate and to be able to participate in our Lord's victory over death and over the adversary and over the many things that he had to deal with that provided for him to come out of the tomb and out of the grave. The Apostle Paul has set this forth as we understand and appreciate our being beneficiaries of the new covenant, and the marvelous things that has produced for us and provided for us. But one of the things I wanted to just mention this morning too, in connection with our taking of the Lord's table today, is that it really has that, and I always stress this, the feature that I have on the board is the feature of the mystery concerning the communion service and the Lord's table. And there, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, and we read this so many times, but he says there in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That was not something even Jesus said back when he talked to the disciples in the upper room. The issue of the remembrance is really one of a very important issue. But this issue of the show and the impact that we are to have today is something that needs to be really deeply grasped by us. That we have an opportunity to do something that honestly, in just about any other setting, you would say was not right to do. We get to humiliate somebody today. We have the opportunity to once again raise the issue of the shame and the humiliation and the disgrace and the embarrassment of the adversary who fights us so hard and who has been so successful to ravage the church, the body of Christ. And in connection with that is a passage that we don't need to turn to, but over in Colossians, Paul talks about, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, that's a little much to put on the front of a communion table, but that probably is as appropriate as anything else could be. Because that's what it is. It's a magnificent opportunity to revel in the spoiling of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the principalities and powers, making that show of them openly, triumphing over them over in it. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The it is his cross. And this wound, this deadly wound where he crushes his head, was one in which we now have the opportunity to bring back to his attention the attention of the principalities, the powers, the mights and dominions that are out there in that creature now, who've subjected it and brought it into the corruption that it's in, waiting for us and the adoption of us to come and to liberate it from its bondage of corruption. We have that opportunity to once again open a wound, as it were, that maybe has scabbed over a little bit since the last time we had our communion service, and reopen and revisit the embarrassment of an adversary who was so sure that he had taken the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Christ turns it, and he actually takes that crafty one in his own craftiness. That's something to be celebrated. That's something to be joyful about, and not sober about, funeral-like about, but joyful about. And it really is a great, enjoyable, joyful thing. Everybody likes to be on the winning side, and we are. And he spoiled them. He made a show of them. He triumphed over them. All, these are terms that express and describe the Lord's victory, but they also describe it's a devastating, humiliating defeat for Satan, for the adversary. The depth of that humiliation is in almost indescribable. And all I'm after is to try, since the last time we talked, to kind of remind us of that this knowledge of the mystery of Christ that we get to look at, that it contains our sonship edification and the whole curriculum and everything, that whole issue is so overwhelmingly embarrassing and humiliating to the adversary. Paul says there that he made a show of them openly. He didn't do this in secret. And when you spoil something, you've ruined it. His plan came to ruin. You do realize if this one event that we talk about, that we celebrate this morning, if that doesn't happen, nothing else happens. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter how great of a teacher Jesus was. It doesn't matter how many people he healed. It doesn't matter how many great things he did in his life. None of it matters. It doesn't matter what he said. His word doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't matter. Church and the local assembly doesn't matter. Your spiritual life doesn't matter. If this one thing, if he didn't come out of that grave victorious, If he doesn't raise from the dead, and I don't just mean come back to life with a body, I mean come out of there having spoiled the principality. When he comes out of the grave, he doesn't just come out of death, he comes out of war. He comes out of a battle. He comes out of there as a winning, conquering hero. He did it. He endured it. He sustained it. He conquered it all. And our identity in him is so close that we get to enjoy, as he does, that conquering victory. That's what we're doing here. We're telling a whole bunch of folks that we've never seen, a whole bunch of powers up there, we're coming. And we just want to remind you, the guy you believed in and trusted in was defeated by our guy. We won. And we get to enjoy in that spoiling of the adversary. And the mystery makes that overwhelmingly embarrassing to him. And that's why, and Paul says he made a show of them. Therefore, they're not simply, those principalities aren't just made to feel the embarrassment and humiliation of their foolishness themselves, but they've had to be subject to it publicly. It'd be one thing if it was just confined to heaven, but it's not. It's all these people down there. They all know about it. It's public humiliation, public infamy. And in fact, that's going to be something that's going to become a role issue for the adversary to take in the way he deals with us. He triumphed over them in the cross. And when you triumph over somebody, that's another word that we throw around sometimes too loosely in the English language, but that's triumphing in which there's total success. You successfully overcome on all counts. Everything is won. There's nothing in the conflict in which that person suffered defeat. There's nothing in which there was any real damage done to him at all. That's a triumph. Christ wasn't damaged in that burial and resurrection, that battle that he fought in the battle on the cross. He triumphed over it. A triumph is a victory of such a degree that others' attempts to inflict damage or succeed in gaining any ground whatsoever have been shown to be completely and totally unsuccessful. That's what we're showing in the Lord's death till he come. Man, I could almost shout. That's something to be excited about. Well, that's a little bit of the frame of mind that a saint today has as he partakes of that. We're going to, like I said, change up the hymn at the end of it. Eventually, there's a hymn that used to be in our hymn book. I don't know if it's, I think it's in the one back there. But I think one of the most fitting hymns at the end of this should be the old hymn, "He Arose." And it says, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord." And the great chorus of that hymn, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." You'll hear that when we finish everything today, but eventually we ought to sing that. That's worth singing about. Well, anyway, as we partake of this, that kind of impact and that kind of victorious celebration should really be what we're thinking and what this comprises. And maybe over time it will become even more and more meaningful that way as we begin to see it and see it more clearly and define it better and see what we're able to enjoy as we participate in this show of the Lord's death until he come. Well, we have open communion here. We don't discriminate on anybody who is not a member here at all. If you're not a member, that's not an issue. The only issue is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and that you are partaking and having this this frame of reference. But what we're after is that you are certainly welcome to participate. And really, it is a part of our life that needs to be perpetuated throughout the rest of this dispensation of grace. So therefore, we, as I say, have an open communion, and the only thing we do here is that we would ask that everyone would please retain the elements until all have been served.